you're receiving or giving a blessing within the church. It's done in many different ways. Probably not as officially as it was done in ancient Israel. But it's very encouraging to know that we have been blessed by God, that we have His blessing. It's probably the most encouraging words that we can have in times of trial, or that anyone could tell us, is a reminder of how God blesses us. It's difficult to fret over our troubles or difficulties, anything that we're going through, when our minds are filled with thanks for how God blesses us. And most blessings should take that form of a reminder of how God is giving to us, caring for us, protecting us, inspiring us, and so on. Perhaps one of the most well-known biblical blessings is called the Aaronic blessing. I'd like to turn there and begin with, in fact, we'll be, you may want to put a marker there because we'll be going back and forth throughout the scripture in discussing this today. It was given at the beginning of each day after the morning sacrifice. It was the dismissal from that sacrifice, and it was only given by a high priest. Let's read verses 24 through 26 first. Number 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, the structure of this is talked about in many commentaries, but one agreement I've seen on all of them, or from all of them, or mostly all of them, was that they recognize that in the English translation of this, something is lost. Something is inevitably always lost in translation, but especially from this, this is condensed. There are some key words that we don't understand outside of the context of the Hebrew meaning and symbolism that are important for us to understand the extent of this blessing and the importance of it. Look at verses 22 and 23, though. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them these words given to them by God. This blessing was only supposed to be given by Aaron and his descendants. It was given by God to Moses for them specifically to use. They were the ones that God had chosen to serve as the high priests of Israel. And they were the only ones assigned to do this, allowed to do this. I've known ministers in the church in years past who have used this blessing, who've read this Aaronic blessing to send off members to the feast and so on, and on other occasions, who then stopped when they recognized that they could not trace their line back through Levi to Aaron, and they did not have a connection that they knew of. There may have been one there, but they didn't know. So they decided they would not do that anymore. That doesn't diminish this blessing in any way or what we should be learning from it. Look at verse 27. So shall they put my name or invoke my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. This is how the high priest was to place God's very name on Israel. And again, it's a daily exhortation to them of who had chosen them, who had organized them, who made them who they were, and what they were to be as a result of His choosing. It was God's way of reminding them of His love and mercy, of His protection and guidance, of His appreciation. And we should understand it as that today as well. But again, it loses something in the translation. Today I'd like to ask the question or answer the question, what does the Aaronic blessing mean for us? And to understand this, at least from the perspective of English speakers, we must look deeper. Let's take the key words in each one of these verses. The first statement, the Lord bless you and keep you. The word bless here is translated from the Hebrew word barak, spelled B-A-R-A-K. And it literally means to kneel. But in the sense is used in this blessing, it means to respect and to regard someone, especially as showing appreciation with a gift. Barak is the root word for berakah, which means literally giving a gift or a present. And Barak is related to the root through the idea of bending down or kneeling before somebody to present them a gift. It's an indication that the individual giving the gift is bigger, taller, more powerful, more mighty, and in order to extend that gift to someone that they respect and love and want to show that appreciation, they have to bend the knee to do that. In the form that Barak is used here, it literally means to bend the knee to present a gift. And when we hear this, as we read it, we should think that God is literally bending before us on his knee, as a father would to his son, to extend his son a token of appreciation, a gift. Look at Malachi 3 and verse 10 here, in this concept of giving a gift. Giving oneself into humility and service is a significant tenet of the God family. And there's an indication of it here. Malachi 3, verse 10. Let's begin reading from verse 8. Malachi is a book written to the priests and that have gotten way off track, and God was trying to get them back on track here. Verse 8 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." When we refer to tithing, we recognize it's not something that we give. Tithing is something that we are required to do, to acknowledge God with our substance. What we give in offerings, which we'll be doing in 5 weeks from now on a couple of occasions, where we go before God with that gift, showing respect, showing that we understand his honorable nature and his position. Verse 10, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this," he says. It's a challenge for those who respond to God's greatness and his command to tithe, says the Lord of hosts. "If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." God is humble. God serves. Again, it's a significant tenet of his nature and character, and everyone within the God family operates by that lead. We all have to be willing to kneel and serve others. This is exemplified throughout the life of Jesus Christ, and it's commemorated, we commemorate it by command, in the foot washing service at his Passover every year. This is the mindset, the attitude we must have in emulating God. God kneels to give to us. What an incredible blessing that is, to be able to serve as he serves in such a way, in that nature. In full recognition, he recognizes this void that exists between us because of our sinful natures, what we have done and what we have created. He makes the effort to reach across that gap and give to us. Share with us his attention, his concern, his compassion for our desperate condition. We cannot acknowledge God's blessings to us and ignore his reasons for doing so. It is his nature, and he wants us to be a part of that nature. The second word in that first phrase is keep. We've gone through this word before when we were discussing the keeping of his Sabbath. Keep here is translated from the Hebrew word shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R, and it means to observe or to heed, to preserve, and to guard. Vine's study on Hebrew words says that it means to carefully watch over and maintain, in the sense of attending to something, caring for something, being mindful of something. That's how it's used with respect to us keeping his Sabbath. We are to attend to it. We're to care for it. We are to preserve it, be mindful of it in all of its meaning. This is the way he thinks toward us, though. In the command he gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, verse 15, he told Adam to keep the Garden of Eden in this respect. His creation, his design. Take care of it. Attend to it. Be mindful of it. This is the same attitude that he has toward us in blessing us. Look at Psalm 121 here. Psalm 121, we'll read verses 1 through 8. So it's a beautiful psalm, short psalm, but one that where God exemplifies or shows us how he keeps us, how he takes care of us, attends to us. Psalm 121, verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, says the psalmist. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. This is an interesting description, a magnificent description. My help comes from the Lord. What qualifies the help? He made all things. He's creator. He has that power. Verse 3, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper, Shamar, throughout all of this. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Consider all these when we consider God's blessing. Verse 7, the Lord shall preserve you, that's also Shamar, keep, from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forever. God is considerate toward us. He keeps us. He attends to us. I'll give you a couple other references here. Psalm 31 and verse 23. A psalmist writes here, O love the Lord, all you saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful, keeps them, and he fully repays the proud person. On the other side of that, for those who rebel against God, as we'll see as we move through this blessing, there is a response that God gives that's part of the blessing, and there's a response that God gives to those who ignore it. Psalm 97 and verse 10, you can also write down. Psalm 97, 10, that first one was Psalm 31, 23. This is Psalm 97, verse 10. The psalmist writes, you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls or the life of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. This concept of deliverance and taking care of us should be seen and understood when we hear that word keep. The first verse of the Aaronic blessing reminds us how God is fully mindful of our condition, but yet bends his knee to provide and care for us. Specifically as Aaron was mentioning to Israel. But again, the point drives home for us even to this day, and more so as we recognize how this blessing unfolds. The second verse in this blessing is, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Again, in the English, it leaves something lacking. The word face here is translated from the Hebrew word panim, spelled P-A-N-I-Y-M. And it's always used in the plural form, especially here, implying various expressions of the face, not just the structure of the face itself, but what the face reveals about what's going on in the heart and mind of something, of someone. If you ever heard something that you knew would affect a friend or a relative or maybe your spouse a certain way, and the first thing you did when you heard it was turn to your spouse's face and see what their expression was. You know, some spouses are better at hiding that than others. Sometimes my wife deliberately won't look at my face because she knows exactly how I'm responding. I don't hide that very well often. This is what is implied here in this reference to the face of God. It's not just the structure of his face. It's understanding his expressions, the various expressions of the face. With those to whom God reveals himself, he shares his intentions with us, his reactions. And it's as though we are looking upon his face. We see when he's pleased with us and when he's not, or when something is happening around us, we recognize from what we know of him from his word, what he's revealed to us about who he is, we see those expressions. Now, some compare this to the way newborns stare at their mother while nursing, how the newborn kind of try to mirrors the face of the mother. It's fun to watch. I mean, yeah, as a single man, I was always turned away from that because I thought it was embarrassing. But as we had four girls and I saw my wife nursing our daughters, you could see this connection the child was making with its mother during that time, and how she just studying, the child was just studying the mother's face, and the mother was doing the same thing. And it was almost as though the baby was learning who the mother was through her expressions, her soft talking, and so on. And the baby was mirroring those expressions. It's really a fascinating thing. This recognizing the face of God, as well as it is for a nursing mother, it's a statement of proximity and familiarity. One would need to be close to someone to see their facial expressions. So you couldn't do this from 100 yards. Even if you had binoculars or a telescope or something, but you could not see and understand all of their facial expressions from a distance. You've got to be in close proximity to them. Secondarily, it's a familiarity thing. We have to know them well enough to understand what those expressions mean. We've had to have seen them before. We have to recognize fully what's going on in those expressions. That's the face itself, the reference to the face. When we hear that, a reference to God's face, we should recognize it's about his expressions. The word shine is also used there, that his face would shine upon us. This is translated from the Hebrew word or, spelled O-W-R, in the English wording. It's pronounced or. And it means to give light or to brighten. And figuratively, it is used to describe favorable circumstances, a sense of peace, relief from trouble. So you got to wonder, how would God's expression shining on his people, his chosen ones, how would that lead us to relief from trouble or favorable circumstances or toward on a path of peace? How does God's face enlighten? Look at a couple of references here. Ecclesiastes 1 first. Ecclesiastes 8 in verse 1. Ecclesiastes 8:1 says, "Who is like a wise man?" Wisdom has something to do with how we think and how we apply what we think in a wise way to produce peace. We've talked about that recently. "And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed." You ever seen a fellow classmate in school, when a tough question is asked, and that classmate knows the answer, so his face brightens up. I got this one. I got this. How many? Anybody remember "Welcome Back, Cotter"? Two people. Horshack raising his hand, going, "Oh! I know this." Kind of like that. The way the face just brightens up. When you know, when you get it, when you're making right choices. Look at Psalm 13 here. Psalm 13, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 13, the whole psalm. "As wisdom interprets and gives insight, that is the light of wisdom showing from the face. This has more to do now with revelation, light disclosing the right path." Psalm 13, verse 1. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." In other words, so that my actions may be enlightened, so I would know what to choose, what to do, how to go forward. "And let that be a part of me, so that I don't move in the direction of death, but toward life." Verse 4, "Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me." In what way? By revealing what we should do, what choices we should make based upon his word. By helping us to see that he lights our path. Psalm 119, other places when the psalm says that over and over again. Look at Psalm 35. So there's this sense of wisdom that he imparts. There's a sense of revelation, disclosing the right path. This talks rather about this understanding of what righteousness is. Psalm 35, let's read verses 4 through 18. I would encourage you to read the whole thing because it just over and over talks about God's teaching, his instruction, how he lights our path. Psalm 35, verse 4. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind. And let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery. Dark and slippery. And let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. There are these pits dug for us that our enemy Satan has put out there for us, that we will fall into without proper lighting, being able to see it clearly, even recognizing and knowing that they're there. Verse 9. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses rise up, that they ask me things I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting and prayer. Would return to my own heart. I pace about as though he were my friend or brother, bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life, from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. This path of righteousness has its pitfalls, but God's light enables us to make right choices so that those evils that would befall us don't have to happen. This is how his light shines on us. Look at Psalm 17 and verse 15 here. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. As we apply his word, as he teaches us, as we practice righteousness, as we're told in 1 John, we will see his face. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. John talks about that. We'll go there in a moment. Those who are in God's presence are mindful of how their choices affect him, of the expression that would be on his face when we do something or fail to do it the way he instructs us. In his expression, we have his guidance. Look at Matthew 18 here. Matthew 18 and verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10. He's talking about offenses here and offending the little ones, the ones that are kind of just getting started out, the fledgling in spirit, and making sure that we treat them carefully. Verse 10, he says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, and notice what form that despising takes. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. When we disregard them, the little ones, the ones God's just starting out with, when we do whatever we want without them and hurt them or offend them in any way, that's the form of despising them. They're little. They don't matter. They haven't been around a long time. I can do whatever I want here. That's not the way their angels, who stare upon the face of God all the time, see them. He sees how they see, the angels see how God sees them. The angels are always attentive of God's expressions. It's like they're looking for approval. Is this, should I be doing this? And a little nod, a little gesture, a smile from God gives them authority to do what they need to do. Barnes notes comments this way on this scripture, Matthew 18:10. It says, "This is taken from the practice of earthly courts. To be admitted to the presence of a king, to be permitted to see his face continually, to have free access at all times was deemed a mark of peculiar favor and was esteemed a security for his protection." So says our Savior, "We should not despise the obscurest Christians, for they are ministered to by the highest and noblest of beings, beings who are always enjoying the favor and friendship of God." Being able to see his face. We are told that when we come before his presence with our offering, we should see the pleasure he has for that on his face when we come before him. Look at 1 John 3. I said we would go here. This is a precursor in understanding how God's expressions lead and guide us. It points us to a point in time when we are spirit beings and can literally address him face to face. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." This idea that a son would look to his dad to see if he's doing the right thing. So if a son's involved in a project and dad's nearby, there's always the face of dad. He'll give us a nod or a smile or some encouragement that he's there. Go ahead and do whatever you're going to do there, and I'll be here to help you with it. That's the blessing. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." We shouldn't be surprised that the world doesn't see or work or understand this way. Verse 2, "Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, right now, as Paul said, we see kind of forward in a glass darkly. Our understanding of God's expression and pleasure toward us should be taken from his word and his spirit within us that's leading us into all truth. Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." This understanding of God's blessing, that his face is shining on us, that he's lighting our path, requires a certain response that should go with it. A process of purification, as John refers to here, that will enable us to see God as he is when we are no longer flesh and blood, but spirit beings. This is to know him face to face. You'll also remember that in Matthew 5 and verse 8, in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that the reward of the pure in heart is to see God. That's what we look forward to. And that's the promise of that blessing. The other word that's used in this second verse in number 6 is gracious. That God would be gracious to us. This is translated from the Hebrew word hanan, or hanan, H-A-N-A-N, which means to favor, to take pity on someone, or to have mercy upon someone. This is to extend comfort to someone or to show compassion. It's often used with other words in the scriptures, describing God's protection, his help, and his deliverance, so that pity or that mercy or that favor would take the form of God protecting us from something or helping us or delivering us from something. Now, Psalm 67 has the same structure as the Aaronic blessing, and it refers to this. It alludes to this throughout it. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 67, another short psalm. Note particularly how it begins, but notice what it reveals afterwards as well. Psalm 67, verses 1 through 7. God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth. Notice this. Your salvation among all the nations. Same phrasing. Be merciful to us, bless us, cause your face to shine upon us. Because when his face shines on us, we may know his way on this earth. That's wisdom. That's revelation. That's understanding. Your salvation among all nations, that we may know your salvation and frame our entire life within the eternal life that you are promising us. Verse 3, let the peoples praise you. This is not simply a reference to Israel. You'll see as we move through this, Israel was supposed to be a banner nation, as are we, a peculiar people chosen by God to bring that light to the entire world. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. The Sansino commentary says this about Psalm 67. It says, this psalm is a prayer for salvation in the widest sense, and not for Israel only, but for the whole world. If Israel has the light of God's face, the world cannot remain in darkness. So the revealing nature of the light of God's face to Israel is intended to light the whole world. Reveal his path, his way, point the direction to eternal life. In this second verse of the Aaronic blessing in number 6, the second verse reminds us how God protects us and delivers us with the light that emanates from his face, revealing to us his way of life, which we must choose, and the order and structure he has given to life. And that's how we are preserved by the light of his face. The third verse in number 6 says this, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Most commentaries that you will read looking at this threefold blessing will try somehow to relate it to the Trinity, which is absolutely unequivocally untrue. But in this second, this third verse is a second, they think, a repetition of the one we just read. That his face would shine upon us and he would be gracious to us. This verse is not worded the same way, though face is used. It says the Lord will lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, which is different than be gracious to you. Let's look at this a little bit more deeply. This phrase, lift up his countenance, is two words in the Hebrew. Nasa panim. Panim is the same word for face. Nasa means to lift up. This reference to the face is a reference to expressing joy because the face is lifted up. Expressing delight. Expressing specifically approval. Again, as a father's face reveals his pleasure to his child, child knows when he sees his father's face that he has approval. Dad is there. Dad says, go ahead. Dad says, do this. God's expression on his face does not always show approval. But the blessing is here that it would show his approval. You can just look at a couple of references. Genesis 19 and verse 13. He specifically says that Sodom, his face was toward the evils of Sodom. And that didn't work out well for Sodom. In Psalm 34 and verse 16, he says his face is against those who do evil. That's not a lifted up expression. That's not one of approval, delight, or joy, or pleasure in what that face is looking at. Now, when that face does show that pleasure, it is a great, perhaps the greatest of blessings. When the light of God's faith reveals to us that he is pleased with us, that we have chosen the right path, they're walking in the right direction, that is a great, great blessing that leads to peace. When God's people choose the right path, his expression, his visage, noticeably reveals his pleasure to them, and it leads them to peace. We know these words. I'll just read these to you. Matthew 25, in one of those three parables he gives on the kingdom of God. This is the parable of the faithful servant and the one who was not, and the two that he speaks to, this statement we all want to hear. Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's what we all want to hear. We can receive that now in the visage of our Father. In verse 34 of that same chapter, Matthew 25, he says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In this we have God's pleasure. When we take every step toward the fulfillment of those verses, we can see God's pleasure in his visage, in his expression, in his face that's shining on us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here. If you wouldn't mind, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verses 9 through 11. After kind of rightly prioritizing our life to come over our physical existence, and here in verses 1 through 8, Paul now founds every Christian's aim. He establishes every Christian's aim to be well-pleasing in him. You will hear a lot of garbage today, mostly from secular Freudian influenced psychologists who say that we will always frustrate ourselves when we are trying to please our parents or please specifically our fathers. We need to please ourselves and stop worrying about pleasing our fathers. That is not the biblical model. Whether we had good fathers or bad fathers in this age, we have a heavenly Father that we are to please with our actions. And God will make sure that he knows he is pleased with us. And that is what leads us to peace. Completeness, wholeness. It makes us who we are. This is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11 now. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." Big H. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Our actions matter. This is not about earning salvation, but the reward that comes after salvation is given. Our actions influence that. Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Paul's teaching and instruction along this line that God's face is shining upon us. He's watching us. We're under judgment now. With all this help and encouragement, though, all of his blessing to accomplish it, and all of his promises that he will complete what he began in us, that should lift us up, as the blessing says. When God's pleasure is realized by those who are in his presence, the effect, as the Aaronic blessing says, is peace. It's the way it ends. The word peace there is translated from the Hebrew word shalom. S-H-A-L-O-M. It means to be calm or still or tranquil. It's taken from the root word salam, S-A-L-A-M, which means to be whole or complete. In other words, something was taken from us, and now it has been restored. When one is deficient in any way, it's difficult to be at peace. When there's something missing, something lacking, it's easy to fret over it. when that which is lacking, though, is restored, the fret of being incomplete is replaced with a calm, with a tranquility. In Proverbs 16 and verse 7, Proverbs 16, 7, we read, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And we all know John 14, 27. We read this every night, the Passover every year. John 14, 27, Christ says to his apostles in that upper room, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Do you ever wonder about this? Because it answers this psalm, and it answers a number of questions about it. Not just the psalm, Proverbs 16:7, or the psalm 67, but also going back to number 6, the Aaronic blessing itself. Why was it only the high priest who gave it? How did Jesus leave us peace and give us his peace? Well, 5 weeks away, we will celebrate this. In Jesus' sacrifice, all those who follow him are now whole, complete. Something which was lacking is now restored. And that settles us. It reconciles us with God. Look at Colossians 1 here. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. He was the very image of his Father. Verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. No human being will ever know peace, wholeness, completeness, until they are reconciled with God through Christ. It's the design, and it is the purpose, the pointing forward of the Aaronic blessing toward peace that maybe Israel could understand because they understood Hebrew, but that we understand much more completely because we are in Christ. He is the high priest to come, the high priest in the order of Melchizedek forever, as we read in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. Look at 2 Corinthians 13 here. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. What does it mean to live in peace? 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Paul closes his comments here to the church at Corinth. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be reconciled to God. Become complete. Christ within. That emptiness designed into every man that needs God's Spirit, his nature, his character within, we have been given, and that gives us peace. Be of good comfort, he said. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. That's the greatest of blessings. This third verse of the Aaronic blessing reveals how God expresses his pleasure toward us, giving us peace, giving peace to all who are in his presence. So I would like to look at verse 27 here of number 6. It's not part of the blessing, but it's that instruction at the end that we read in the beginning of this message. So shall you put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. There's a number of things we need to understand about God placing his name upon us. We'll spend the rest of the time going through this and then summarize. The word put here is translated from the Hebrew word sum, spelled S-U-W-M. So to put his name upon us, or to put my name upon the children of Israel, it means to place his name on, to make his name on them, to set it or to appoint that his name would be upon them. And as we talked about earlier, and it was in the margins when we read number 6, verse 27, his name was invoked. Now this blessing, the Aaronic blessing, is how God places his name on his people. And as we read in the commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, we should not receive his name in vain. We must know what this means. And it has an appropriate response to it as well. Those who have God's name upon them are both privileged and blessed, but they are also obligated to uphold his name. What are those? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. There are five of these. Ephesians 3 talks about us being his family, not just his friends. There's a certain grace that comes upon us because we are his children and not just friends that know him. We live with him. We interact with him as a father. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Notice the blessing of having his name upon us. It's all revealed here. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How blessed are we in this? Verse 20, now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We are God's family. We bear his name, and we are obliged to live up to it. The second one, we belong to him. We are his. Calls us his holy people, as he called Israel. Much more so for us, in that we have committed to him through Christ. We are his special possession. Look at Romans chapter 8 here. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. And this is taken from an Old Testament verse that he used to describe his relationship with Israel, his purpose for them. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These aren't just labels. They are desires. They are objectives. They are goals that are laid out for us. To be a royal priesthood, to be a holy, set-apart nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These are things we are obliged to do so by his name, to live for, to plan for, to prepare for. Number three, we are called, we are chosen, we are blessed to conform to God's will. Look at Romans chapter 8 here. We'll read verses 29 through 39. Right after his promise that all things happen together for good to those who love and serve him and are called according to his purpose. Verse 29 of Romans 8, he says, or Paul writes, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What a privilege. I realize we recognize the challenge that we have in being Christ-like. But what a privilege that we've been given even to pursue that and to know that he will complete what he began in us. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Not just us, but all of those he will call after us and through us at some point. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is the process, calling, justification, glorification. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Notice this again in the concept of the Aaronic blessing, and be lifted up by it. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is there a greater blessing? Is one even possible? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or whatever you want to put in there? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are to conform to this, his will, calling, our justification in Christ, our glorification at his return. Number four, we are to emulate him. Not mock him, not imitate or mirror. Emulate has more to do with the heart and intent than it does just what we do on the outside. 1 Peter 2 here. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you're beaten for your fault, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently, for this is commendable before God. This is what lights up his countenance upon us, when we emulate how Christ endured these things. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, we won't be crucified. We won't be lectured into just nothing but hanging bloody flesh. But whatever trials and difficulties we go through because we believe in, we are to emulate his example in enduring what he went through. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. This privilege we have to emulate Christ, to even know what that means, requires all of this. This is what we are obliged to be. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We are to emulate him. And lastly, number five, we are to be at one with him, which is much more than what we do. It has everything to do with who we are. I heard this line in a movie once. A man who had done a number of terrible things couldn't understand how he could go forward and do good things. And somebody who was kind of a pseudo-preacher made mention to him, said, son, God is not concerned about what you did as much as he is concerned with who you are. That's the nature of forgiveness. He's willing to forgive anyone who repents, anyone who confesses their sin and wants to move forward. It's his nature. It should be ours as well. To be one with him, we must think the same way. John 17, verses 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone, Christ said in his prayer to his Father, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. He's praying for us. They haven't even been born yet. And the day before he was going to be butchered, he was praying for us. Verse 21. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. This is how the world will believe when we are at one in them. Verse 22. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Those who are blessed to have the name of God invoked on them, placed upon them, are to respond appropriately. This is what the Aaronic blessing leads to. Now, to reveal all the symbolism and imagery in its original Hebrew that a Hebrew would have understood, especially those led by his spirit, the Aaronic blessing in English may need to sound more like this. And I'm not trying to rewrite your Bibles, but I'm trying to expand on this blessing. God's sovereign authority will empower and preserve you. His kingship, his rulership over all, his authority will empower and preserve us. That's a blessing. Secondly, God will reveal to you and protect you in his way of life and order. The light of his face will show that for us. His word will light our paths. It will give us an understanding of how to live as he lives, how to move in this direction of peace that this blessing puts us on. And then lastly, the third line would read more like this. God will express his pleasure in you and will make you whole. Let me read that again. God will express his pleasure in you and will make you whole and complete. We live for his expressed pleasure in us. It's what makes us whole. It's what makes us complete. It's what gives us peace. Perhaps the reason this blessing was only spoken by the high priest and his descendants was that it is only possible in Christ. The achievement of this blessing is only possible in Christ, who is high priest forever in the ever-living temple of God. When we realize that God kneels to present us his gifts, that he guards us with a hedge of his own love, his own protection, when he lightens our way with the light of his expressed pleasure within us, when he attends to us to comfort and sustain us, when he gazes on us and it makes us whole and complete in his presence, it's then that we know we are most blessed. We are God's family, we are his possession. By his will, emulating him, we are at one with him. In this, his name is placed on us. We become where God places his name. This is the blessing of God's high priest that he bestows upon his people. The next time, brethren, we find ourselves fretting over our troubles, let's let the Aaronic blessing remind us of our consecration in Christ.